You'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read from Isaiah 9, the first seven verses. Isaiah 9 and verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On the living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have increased the nation, enlarged the nation, and increased their joy. They rejoiced before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. I'm borrowing the title of this sermon from Tolkien in his book, The Hobbit. Do we have any Lord of the Ring fans, any Hobbit fans here? I'm not an expert in that literature, but there is a scene in The Hobbit where the elves and the dwarfs and the men were fighting against the bad guys, the wargs and the goblins. And just when it appeared that the side of good would be defeated, the eagles appeared to fight from the sky. The tide was turned. And Tolkien says that the eagles were the gleam in the gloom. Well, that's what Isaiah is describing. You see in verse 5, there's also a battle going on. Isaiah uses words that I've read, like the word gloom and darkness, the land of the shadow of death. That all describes the world before Christ came. But then he talks about the advent of Jesus. And you see that beginning in verse 6. And he uses words to describe the coming of Christ as a great light which has dawned. Notice how often he uses the words joy and rejoice. And so what I'm talking to you about this morning is the answer to this question: how does the coming of Christ turn the tide? You see, the battle was going one way, and then Christ came. And that was the turning of the tide. The birth of Jesus into the darkness of human history was the first gleam in the gloom. And so the answer to that question is found in verses 6 and 7. And I'll just simply walk you through these four clauses that are used to describe Jesus. First of all, Jesus is hope. He is a gleam or a light in the darkness because he is a wonderful counselor. This is the shortest season of the year. And as the days grow shorter and many times colder, many people battle a seasonal depression. Sometimes members will come to me in any time of the year and say, "Pastor, you may think that what I'm about to tell you sounds crazy." And a lot of us are worried, and a lot of us hold within the struggles. We need someone to listen to us and to give us counsel. It's interesting to me to observe, I'm in contact with pastors really across denominational lines and really across the world. During this holiday season, five pastors have confided in me and in each other about their own struggles. And one pastor wrote, "This is the most painful and difficult time I have known, caused by a series of heavy burdens. When and if you pray for me, pray that I will see clearly the path to take. Well, I responded back and said, I pray for you every day, and I know that my colleagues are praying for me as well. But what I want to say to all of us is, if you are struggling emotionally, I know this is a joyous season, but it's a difficult season for people who are grieving. And if we are struggling, let me give you the words of the great counselor. Jesus invites us, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. This is more than just being fatigued in a physical sense, but emotionally. If you feel drained, remember when Jesus was here on earth and everything was chaotic. Remember they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm got out of control. They thought they were going under. And Jesus simply spoke to the elements and said, peace, be still. I want to tell you that because he's our wonderful counselor, if you'll bring your emotional concerns and your hurts to him, he can speak peace to your troubled mind. That sounds incredible that the Almighty God would even care. And yet the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, here's this parenthetical statement, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but the Bible wants to make it clear to us that Jesus never succumbed to temptation. Many of us have, but whether that's the case or not, he is our high priest. Now, the Hebrews goes on to say, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. God wants you to come to him confidently. Don't come to him and say, God, I sure hate to bother you with this. You may think I'm crazy. No, come to him with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. The good news in the dark, you may feel like you're in darkness. You may feel like you're surrounded by gloom. But the gleam is that Jesus wants to be your wonderful counselor. Secondly, notice he is our mighty God. Now, let me just say that probably the fastest, the easiest way to detect false doctrine is to ask any church or denomination or organization, let me see what you have to say about Jesus Christ. One of the marks of any false cult is that they deny Jesus is God. And yet the very word Emmanuel, that's one of the words that gets interjected into Christmas carols. But do you realize that Emmanuel, when it's translated, means God is with us. And so Jesus is the mighty God. Now, let me move from a doctrinal statement to a personal application. Is God with you? He wants to be with you. The mighty God who is transcendent wants to be with you personally. And if he is with us, then that means we're overcomers. Now, in this passage that we're looking at in verse 4, it's interesting that Isaiah references a point, a low point in Jewish history, and this was a point in time when they were oppressed by the Midianites. This account is recorded in the book of Judges. Let me just summarize it quickly. For 7 years, the Jews lived in caves, they hid in the mountains, and they were trying to survive this terrible season of oppression. They would try to plant a field, and the Midianites would come in after it began to grow up and destroy it. They were described, the enemy, the Midianites were described as numerous as locusts. The Bible says the Jews were weary of their oppression. This is where Gideon comes in. Now you remember the story of Gideon. And he took just 300 men. And at a prearranged signal, they broke their jars with torches inside. And they lifted up their voices and shouted. The Midianites were startled by all the noise and confused by the light. and immediately they begin to turn on their assumed enemy, and in their confusion, they destroyed each other. And so the good news is that God broke through that terrible night. God broke through the terrible bondage and brought salvation through Gideon's small army. Well, you see, that is just a small version. That's a miniature version of what had happened across the whole planet Earth. The world itself was in darkness. Human beings had made wrong choices. They'd lied to cover up. We still do these things, don't we? Lie to cover up our bad choices. People develop bad habits, which destroys character. People struggle with a tremendous sense of guilt. People today are bound by drugs and alcohol and perversion, and they feel that there is no hope. But what Isaiah is saying to us in chapter 9 is that Jesus is a chain breaker. He, to use the words of Charles Wesley, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And so Jesus, as the mighty God, came to deliver us and set us free. Now, if we were to jump ahead, and we won't take the time to do it today, but in Isaiah 53, we're told that he came to deal with our grief, to deal with our guilt, to deal with our sorrows, to pay for our transgressions and our iniquities. It says he was beaten to produce peace and healing for us. And so Jesus, the mighty God, has come to deliver us. So he's a counselor. He's a mighty God. Now the third phrase requires a little explanation because it says he is our everlasting Father. Now this could be misunderstood and has been. Because in verse 6, he's called a son, and in verse 7, he's called a father. And some people have gotten this all distorted. In some regions that I've pastored in, there was a doctrine called the Jesus-only doctrine. These people denied the Trinity, and they taught that Jesus was the Father, Jesus was the Son, Jesus was the Holy Spirit. That's not what this is saying. Jesus is not his own Father. Otherwise, we have statements in the Bible that just don't make sense at all. If Jesus was his own Father, how could the Father send him? How could the Father declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son"? To whom was Jesus praying on the cross if he was his own Father? No, the term everlasting Father really means that he is the Father of eternity. And what this phrase is really conveying to us is that Jesus has always existed. Jesus is older than time. As far back as you go, he's there. Matter of fact, the Bible says he was involved in the very creation of the world. Jesus never had a starting point. And the good news is that if we trust in him, we'll never have an ending point. Now, I was driving a long time ago and saw a sign on the side of a barn, and it raised this question. Do you have an endless hope or a hopeless end? And you see, that divides the whole world into two camps, doesn't it? For a lot of people, they're trying to keep their head above water, and they're just almost drowning in gloom. But Jesus is the gleam of hope. And if you grab onto that hope, Jesus is our endless hope. He is our everlasting Father. Without him, however, all we have is a hopeless end. Now, let's go to this fourth and final phrase, the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus is a king, but prince here simply means that he's a ruler. As a ruler, he's come to bring peace to us. You see, there is a solution to all of the political gridlock, all the economic woes, all the racial tension, all of the international conflict. And do you realize that the answer to the greatest questions that grip the world today, the answer was delivered to us in the manger? You see, look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Verse 7 tells us very very clearly that once Jesus is enthroned, he will never be dethroned. So then the great question is, when will he or when was he seated on his throne? Well, that's what I tried to cover last Sunday. I hope we got that nailed down. You see, we were talking about him taking over David's throne, and isn't it interesting that there in verse 7 that there's that connection made. This is the theology that we sing when we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." Jesus came as king to establish his kingdom. We sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." I don't know if any of you have been exposed this Christmas season to Handel's Messiah, but Handel's Messiah is a great piece that connects the scriptures together, and you have this hallelujah chorus, which is kind of the climax of Handel's Messiah, and in there you have these words, "King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, my question to you is this: why is that sung at Christmas? What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, it has everything to do with Christmas because Isaiah tells us that when he comes as the Prince of Peace, when did he come? Well, verse 6, he came as a child. And he has come to establish his kingdom. Once that kingdom is established, it will never cease. Now, people immediately will say, but things are still bad. And I understand that, but you have to have a little bit of grasp of history. Let me go back and reference one of the greatest Christian leaders in the history of the Christian church. Sad thing is, it's not a household name, but it should be, Athanasius. Athanasius was the greatest theologian of his day. He was writing in about the 4th century. By the way, he was a church leader who spent his entire life fighting false doctrine. And if I have my numbers right, he was exiled 5 different times. There's this statement, Athanasius against the world. Almost single-handedly, he fought against false doctrine. But that's just to set you up here, to tell you he was a great man and a great mind. But about 300 years after Christ had come, he wrote a book called The Incarnation of the Word. Here's what he tells us in about the 4th century A.D. He says that by the sign of the cross, all magic is stopped. All witchcraft is brought to naught. All idols are deserted. Now, let me just say parenthetically, that in chapter 8 of Isaiah there and other places, there's a reference to this idolatry. But what he's saying is that before Christ came, the whole world worshipped idols. But now, all over the world, men are gradually deserting superstition and taking refuge in Christ. Demons no longer deceive. No longer is Zeus considered to be the god, but the Savior alone is recognized as the true God. He was describing a transformation that had already began to occur as early as the 4th century. You say, well, why are we not any further ahead than we are? Well, realize that through history, there are highs and lows. This nation was founded as a Christian nation. But the best way I can explain it to you is just to explain the campfire. You're out in the darkness. You get out, there's no street lights. You're out in the wilderness, it's dark. And as long as the campfire burns brightly, if there's any vicious animals, any wild animals out there in nature, they're afraid of the fire, they stay back. But if the campfire dies, the wild animals become emboldened and they move in closer and closer. Let me tell you that in any period of history where the gospel has been proclaimed, where the fire was burning brightly, it drove out all of the superstition, all the paganism, all of the perversion. And wherever that begins to creep into a culture, it's only because we've not been preaching Christ as we should. But realize that when Christ is preached, that he brings peace. And the answer to all the paganism and perversion and deception is to preach that Jesus the Lord has come. Well, as I try to wrap this up, let me just raise this question. Will there ever be a time in the world when peace prevails? It's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become sarcastic. Can I tell you another story? The true story, World War I began in May of 1914, and many young European boys marched off to war in May, expecting to return home that fall. In their naivety, they were unprepared for the four-year conflict that would tally up 40 million lives lost. But go back to the first winter on the battlefields of Flanders. Both sides had dug in. They had dug in 6 to 8 foot trenches that stretched forever on both sides, and sometimes there was no more than 60 yards apart from one army to the other. Almost constant machine gun fire, artillery bombardments. But then Christmas Eve came, and suddenly, over on the German side, the German troops began to put up small Christmas trees lit with candles. And they were in the trenches, but they would put these trees up. Then they began to sing. And from across the battlefield, the French and the British troops joined in. Finally, a Christmas truce was proposed. You can look this up. This actually happened. The Germans, who knew enough English, put up signs which read, "You no fight, we no fight." And the Allied troops accepted the truce. Some British troops in their trenches put up a placard which read "Merry Christmas." Eventually, the soldiers became more confident, and as they left their trenches, they met in the middle ground to shake hands. They actually exchanged gifts of chocolate cake, postcards, newspapers, tobacco, and other things. And before long, they had organized a soccer game between the two opposing armies. Now, this spontaneous truce lasted until just about New Year's Day, and the commanders on both sides had to threaten their young soldiers with court-martial in order to break up the Christmas party. Reluctantly, with much handshaking and mutual goodwill, the war resumed. Well, is it any accident that peace came to World War I for about a week, and it was Christmas week? Now, here's my argument. If the birth of Jesus could stop a world war for a week, don't you think the Prince of Peace could stop it for 1,000 years? See, actually, that's what the Bible says will happen. Now, let me refer to another great man that I admire. Richard Watson was the first Methodist theologian, and he preached this sermon. "The Christianizing of the world is no novel thought." He said, this is not our plan. It was laid in the mind of God before the world began. We expect success because God has formed a scheme of universal redemption to be gradually but fully developed. We expect success because... you want to hear the reason? See, we've been sold a bill of goods that we're defeated, we're about to go under. But hear this great mind, this great man of God is saying that the church will be successful. He gives four reasons. Listen, he says, we expect success because to us a child is born, a son is given. There's nothing strange or improbable about the conversion of the world when we remember Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so he's actually using these very words of our text to say that there is hope for the world. The coming of Christ was then the gleam in the gloom. This is what we sing about when we sing the missionary hymn. The darkness will turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. You say, where are we on the timeline of world history? I don't know. And I'll save you some trouble. No one else knows either. Although a lot of them have written a book and they'll sell it to you. Save your money. Nobody knows. But I will tell you that Jesus is the day star. He's the bright and morning star. And as Christians, don't let anyone steal your hope. Even though things are still gloomy, keep looking for Him and you'll see a gleam somewhere. Hold on to that. Let's stand and look to Him as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when things were hopeless and dark and gloomy, the plan of salvation started. We thank You that Jesus came into this world very unexpectedly. We thank You that He established a kingdom that has been growing from that day until now. We thank You that we're a part of that kingdom. And we thank You that Isaiah gives us hope that His kingdom will never fail. Help us not to be overcome by the gloom, but thank You for the gleam of hope that will grow brighter and brighter. Now help us to hang on to this through the Christmas season and as we begin 2019. May we begin it with hope and confidence in Him who is our Prince of Peace. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.